Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will, and I'm here with Sam. Sam, what are we talking about today?
So today we're going to be talking about the book of Judges. So if you know your biblical history, Moses leads the people out of Egypt, and then Joshua leads them into the promised land. Well, when Joshua dies, there's a system of government that's called Judges, and they're technically under the Lord. Like the Torah, the books of Moses become like the governing body, the highest authority of the land. And so it's technically a theocracy. And so what we learn from the book of Judges is that theocracy is a really bad idea, really bad idea. And so what you find, they don't have a king in Israel, but everybody just starts doing what's right in their own eyes. The religious officials, increasingly, they just keep exploiting the people there, and they dress their authority up in religiosity. But as you go through the book of Judges, what you find is it kind of spirals down like this. So the early judges aren't so bad, but by the time you get to the last judges, and the end of the book of Judges, you've got like the most scandalous behavior imaginable.
Yeah, the book of Judges is actually a pretty gross book. If when you read it, you're like, is this actually in the Bible and why?
Yeah, that's right. Like it is a warning against theocracy because you would think, oh, great, we're being ruled by the law of God. Well, the problem is not with the law of God. It's that humanity's fallen and you can't find priests, you can't find judges, you can't find anybody who can implement the law of God perfectly. And so they just start exploiting one another. And that's the theme. Every single new judge, it goes something like this cycle where they're praising God, then they turn to idols, then they get enslaved and everything goes bananas and they have to cry out to the Lord for a deliverer. And then God raises up a deliverer in the form of one judge or another. We're going to talk really briefly through six of them just to give some evidence that this book of the Bible actually did happen and there's evidence that it happened. But then we're going to settle on the last of the judges, who's kind of the big scoundrel, whose name is Samson.
All right, so where do we start, Sam?
So we're going to start with the very first judge. Very few people have heard of him, and we're just going to go shotgunning through the first five major judges in this book. But the first one's name is Othniel, and we're told that God sold the Israelites. In other words, they give themselves to idols, and God gives them over to a foreign land. And that land is, it says, sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharim. And you're like, okay, great. What's that all about? Yeah. Those seem like made-up names, right? Well, you go back into Egyptian history, and we have the writings of both a woman named Hatshepsut, which we've dealt with in a previous episode, as well as the writings of Amenhotep II. And in their writings, we see that these people are referred to as the Naharim. You hear that? Naharaim and Naharim. So these are real people, and guess what the name of the king is? In the book of Judges, we hear that it's Rishathaim. And in Egyptian writings, it's Reshet. And so everybody who looks at that goes, wow, if the Bible was written way, way later, then they got really lucky with the names because that's exactly who the Egyptians have in power in the days of Othniel. The next big judge that you come to is a guy named Ehud, which is, you know this.
Yeah, this is a wild story.
From being in middle school, it's every middle schooler's favorite story, but this is the judge who has the Moabite tyrant who's standing up and oppressing Israel, and he's a left-handed guy, right? And so in the ancient world, they used to see left-handed people as cursed, and you're going to pick up on a theme of the judges that God is always using somebody that has no business being a judge in the ancient world. He's using the underdog, which is kind of a theme of the gospel. And so here you have a left-handed guy. And what he ends up doing, the famous part of the story is what?
He stabs the king.
He stabs the fat King Eglon. This guy is gargantuan.
It swallows up his sword.
That's right. He's so fat that it swallows up his sword. And then what happens? You're allowed to say it.
He poops.
Yeah, poop comes out of the wound. And so all of his people are like, oh, he must be relieving himself. It's kind of a funny story. Middle schoolers love it. But when they were excavating Jericho, remember they found a destruction layer where Jericho had been burned and the walls fall. Well, on top of that destruction layer, somebody came along and built a palace. Well, we're told that Ehud or Eglon, this wicked Moabite king, actually built a summer palace on the ruins of Jericho. And in his excavations, Dr. John Garstang, who's an archaeologist, uncovered Eglon's palace. And so this is a real place. You can see the pictures that were taken by him. And so there we have Ehud. Now we fast forward to the next major judge, and we get to Deborah. What's unusual about the judge Deborah?
She's a woman?
Yeah, she's a woman. In the ancient world, you did not find female leaders, at least not very often. And so she falls right at this place where it says that Israel is given over to its foreign enemies, that everything is in really, really bad shape. And that's exactly what we find in the Egyptian records. There's something called the Merneptah-Stele. And this is really fascinating because it mentions Israel by name. It's one of the earliest mentions of the people of Israel outside of the Bible. So people who say Israel was made up later, like, you can't explain this, right? Yeah. So in Egypt, this the Stele says, Israel is laid waste, its seed is not. And so what that is Egypt finally came back and punched Israel in the nose. Their vassal kings put Israel down, and that's exactly what you find in the story of Deborah. When she writes, she says, in the days of Jael, which is her time period, the roads were abandoned, the travelers took to winding paths, village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose. And so what her records are, the book of Judges, the records are identical to what Egypt is saying. And this is what's also interesting. The people who are overrunning them, the king's name, they're coming out of Hazor, and the king's name is Jabin. Okay. Now, we know from ancient records, we find tablets that mention this guy named Jabin, king of Hazor. Another lucky guess, right? So this guy's a real figure in history. And then it's like, what does this have to do with Egypt? You know what else we find in Hazor? The feet of the Sphinx, right?
Okay.
The other statues that are similar to the Sphinx that you find in Egypt, that shows that in Hazor, they were under Egyptian control, that this was a big deal for them. And so in that story, you find lots of echoes in archaeology that you find in the Bible. From Deborah, next up, you come to Gideon, and we're told that Gideon goes to a city, and it's called Tir Allah, and that it's he burns it to the ground. Well, excavations reveal modern-day Deir Allah, which is going to be the same place, was burned to the ground. There's all kinds of ruins there, and it dates exactly to where you would find Gideon. And here's something that's kind of cool. In the beginning of the story of Gideon, when he's taking a stand against the worship of Baal, he goes and he smashes the great statues of Baal, right?
Yeah.
And it's like he's making a stand. And so what nickname do they give him? Jerubbaal, which means he who contends with Baal. So you go to the ruins and they found at least a 3,100-year-old pottery shard in Israel near this location. And guess whose name is written on that pottery shard?
Gideon's.
Well, Jerubbaal.
Oh.
So his nickname you find on the pottery shard. So it's like just a signature on a piece of pottery that goes back that long that affirms this is a real person. And so then Gideon has a son. And remember, they start doing this. They're going down the toilet bowl. And his son is going to be a tyrant. He's a tyrant judge named Abimelech who kills a whole bunch of his brothers and is terrible to the people of Israel. And he ends up being assassinated by the people that he's trying to kill. And so in the book of Judges, chapter 9, verse 6, it says, all the citizens of Shechem gathered at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. You go to modern-day Shechem and the ruins of the ancient city, guess what you find? You still find that pillar to this day that you could tell had alabaster and plaster around it where they would have had writings on it, but that pillar is still there. And when Abimelech reaches his end by having his head crushed, which is, that's another biblical theme, that when you have an evil tyrant, the head gets crushed, which takes you back to Genesis 3. That's how God defeats the serpent, right, with the head crushed. But anyway, it says there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it, and they shut themselves in it, and they went up onto the roof of the tower, and one of the ladies pushes a millstone over the tower, and it crushes Abimelech's head is how he ends. Well, you go to the ruins of Shechem, and what do you find? You find the base and the foundations of an ancient tower where those people went. And so everything that you find, all these little clues that come up with these other judges, it's like you can go to the historical record, go to the archaeological record, and all the datings and all the ruins and all the destruction layers and pottery shards and everything else are coming back saying these figures that are lifted up in the book of Judges, they're real. And their stories are based in reality.
I mean, that is really incredible that we can find things in the earth now that we see in the book of Judges. It's really miraculous that we can have that kind of evidence for those judges. But those are kind of some of the maybe more unknown judges. But the name Samson, it should be known. It's a really crazy story, kind of a crazy guy. So what about Samson?
So Samson is really incredible. Everybody knows a couple of things about him. One, he's a scoundrel. But I think even more known than that is this kind of weird detail that he's really, really strong. And he's strong because of his hair. Which is bizarre. That feels like some kind of a Marvel or, you know, comic book kind of thing. And it's like, why in the world would God make it so that somebody's strength comes through its hair? We're going to get there. But Samson's story is broken down into three parts of his life. Okay. And so we're going to go through them one at a time. But what I want you to know is, even though this guy is a total train wreck, his life echoes the gospel. And it's like, you know how photos, like when you take photo back in the day when we used to have film, you had a negative image and like the dark became light and the light became dark. Samson's like the bizarro Jesus. Like he does everything backwards and yet God chooses to redeem Israel through him. And so let's jump right into his life and let's go through his birth story. And I want you to see, like pick up on what's going on here. It says, there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. This is going to be Samson's dad. And his wife was barren and had no children. Okay, so she's unable to have children. Life seems to be an impossibility. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, that has echoes to the gospel, because when you get to the New Testament, there's a woman who has no business being pregnant. It would be an impossibility because she's a virgin.
Yeah.
Right? She's not barren. She's a virgin. And an angel appears to her. And what does he say? You shall conceive and bear a son. And so the similarities continue. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. And then he gives these vows that he's going to take. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Pharisees. Now, when the angel Gabriel's talking to Mary, what does he say about Jesus? That you shall name him Jesus. Why?
Because he's going to save his people.
He will save his people from their sins. And so there's echoes in the way that this goes. And like, what's a Nazarite? There's three vows, just so you understand them right out of the gate. This will become important in the next section. To be a Nazarite meant you were set apart. In fact, the Hebrew word Nazar means set apart, to separate, right? And so you were not allowed to touch a dead body.
Okay.
Okay, because that would make you unclean. You were not allowed to partake of alcoholic drink. Just couldn't. So you're separated from that. And then the last one was you couldn't cut your hair. Like you just let it go. So you're like caveman, I guess. Like you're looking pretty wild after a while. And so listen to where it goes. Manoah comes along. So remember the Gospels, the angel appears to Mary. And then the angel appears to
Joseph.
And so now Manoah, dad, comes along and said to the angel of the Lord, what's your name? He wants to hear the promises too. What's your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord. Now, who's the angel of the Lord all through scripture?
Jesus.
It's God. Yeah, it's Jesus, right? In the burning bush, the angel of the Lord is in the burning bush. And when he's asked what your name is, he says, I am. This is God. This is Yahweh here. But when he asks the name, the angel of the Lord, who is God, says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Can you think of anyone else whose name is wonderful?
Jesus.
Jesus, right? Isaiah 9. This is the Christmas card passage where it says, for unto you a child is born, a son is given, and, you know, it goes through the names. He shall be called Wonderful. Counselor, right? Wonderful is a standalone name there that means somebody who's going to work miracles. And so when asked the angel of the Lord, he takes on one of the names that's given to Jesus. And so Manoah's excited. He takes a young goat with a grain offering. He offers it on a rock to the Lord, the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching it. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, listen to what happens. This angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, went up in the flame of the altar. And so what do you hear there? Like, here's a sacrificial offering, something that's being slain to God, and this angel of the Lord so relates to the sacrifice that's being offered up to save Israel that he goes up into the flame and relates to that as the offering that's given up to God. And it's looking forward to, hey, this same being, Jesus, the angel of the Lord, is going to come down and become a sacrifice that will be offered up to save Israel from the enemy.
That really is incredible. That Samson's birth is a lot like Jesus, or it just sounds similar even.
Yeah, so chapter 13 in the book of Judges, that's the first section that we're going to deal with. Then we move on to chapters 14 and 15, and you get to this whole next section in the life of Samson. But I want you to listen to how he's like Jesus and how he's very much not like Jesus, right? So right out of the gates, you're thinking, okay, this guy's set apart for God. He's a Nazirite. Clearly, he's going to want someone who really loves God. And this first thing we learn about him as he grows up is he wants nothing to do with the people of God. He finds a Philistine who worships different gods attractive. He goes to his parents and he's like, I would like to marry her. She checks all my boxes and they're like, don't you think you should marry somebody who's one of us, who loves God? And he's like, I want her. Like, you get the feeling that he's kind of a brat a little bit. And so they're like, okay, let's get you this lady because she's pleasing to your eye. And the scriptures, every time somebody says this is pleasing to my eye,
always goes badly.
This is not good. That goes back to the fall, right? And so Samson goes down with father and mother to Timnah. And this is one of the famous stories of Samson, right? This young lion comes toward him. And what does he do?
Samson kills it.
Kills it with his bare hands, right? And so then he goes on, and later on, he's going to find this carcass of the lion. As he's courting this woman, the story's going on. He comes back, and he finds the carcass of this lion is now filled up with honey. There's a swarm of bees in the carcass, and it's filled with honey. And what does he do? He takes out his hand, and he scrapes the honey and eats it. What's the problem with that?
That's a dead body.
That's a dead body. So does he take his Nazirite vows seriously?
Not at all.
He's chasing after women who don't love God. He's touching dead things. Like this, he is not at all interested in this. But this lion becomes one of the things that he's more famous for. One of the cool things that archaeologists have found, and this is right near the city of Beth Shemesh, which is real close to where Samson is moving and doing his thing. They found a little coin that's like a seal. And on this coin is the image of a lion and a man, and they're up close and personal, and it looks like the man has his hands on the lion. And this dates to 1100 BC, which is the tail end of the book of Judges. It's exactly where we should find the story of Samson. And like, you just have to stop and think, what in the world is going on that would make them want to memorialize something involving a man and a lion on some kind of a coin or a seal that would have survived all this time? And so that's a hint, like something happened. I mean, if you're a skeptic, there's something going on with a man and a lion that would generate this particular coin. And so there's a hint that that's true. And so this lion's going to become a big deal. Samson runs down to the woman, and he's preparing a feast. We're told that in Judges 14:10, that he prepares a great feast. Now, what's going on at a feast?
There's a lot of drinking involved.
Usually there's a lot of drinking. In fact, in the Hebrew, the root of that word for feast is drinking. And so he's touching dead things and he's throwing a great feast. We're getting the impression that there's drinking going on there. And so 30 of her companions come out, and Samson, being Samson, is like, I got a riddle for you. And in fact, if you answer this riddle, and I don't know how he expects them to know the answer to this riddle, but he says, if you answer this riddle, I will give you 30 changes of clothing, like fine linens, right? Well, that's really expensive in the ancient world, so this is a big deal. And he says, I give you 7 days. So 7 days go by, and his bride, they're going to his bride, this new woman, and they're like, tell us, what's the answer to this riddle? And eventually, she betrays him.
Ugh.
And so, right? And so they come back, and they give the answer to the riddle. And the riddle is this. Out of the eater comes something to eat, and out of the strong comes something sweet. Well, if you know what just happened with Samson, that's a bizarre riddle for somebody who has no idea.
That's unfair.
It feels very unfair. But out of the eater comes something to eat. Out of the strong comes something sweet. What's the answer?
The honey-filled lion.
Yeah, the lion, the dead lion that's filled with honey. And if they answer that right, which they do because they've cheated, Now he owes them a change of garments. But even that, now this might be a stretch, so take this for what it's worth. But hear that riddle. A lion, honey, and a change of clothing. If you get the answer correct to the riddle, you get the change of clothing. What does the lion represent all through Scripture? If God's ordaining this, and he's got a poetic heart, what does the lion represent all through Scripture?
The Lion of Judah.
The Lion of Judah. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That's Jesus' nickname, right? What does honey represent all through Scripture?
It's like sweet, promised land, that
it's
kind of
sweet.
Thing.
Sweet. Honey's the only food that naturally never spoils. It's the land of milk and honey. It's God's promises. And so now I want you to put those together. In a dead lion, in the death of the lion, comes the sweet, everlasting promises of God. And if you answer the riddle correctly, what do you get? You get a change of clothing. In the gospel, what is that referred to? Like, if you're baptized into Christ, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When you get to Revelation, when it talks about the fine linens that the saints are dressed in, it refers to them as linens, the same clothing. So nobody back then would have understood that, but today you look at that riddle and it's like, I wonder if God, just kind of showing off, it's a riddle they couldn't have gotten, but we look at it and it's like, yeah, you know, in the death of Christ, we get this eternally sweet promise and we get a change of clothing, a change of covering that makes us eternally righteous. But Samson, when he figures out that they've cheated, goes on this crazy murder spree.
It's tough.
He's not a good dude.
No.
Like, he's not a moral guy at this point. And then he runs away because he knows that they've organized campaigns to kill him. So he runs away. Now what happens next is the people of Judah come to him and they're like, we have to arrest you and we have to hand you over to your enemies. And he's like, you're not going to kill me. You're going to hand me over, right? And they pledge, we're not going to kill you. We're going to give you over to the Philistines. And he says, okay, bind me. They bind him and they take him to a place called Lehi, which means hill. And on top of this hill, he's got this campaign of Philistines, like certain death. He's so overwhelmed, so outnumbered. He goes to this hill. And when they come to kill him, he escapes certain death after being betrayed by his own people into the hands of Gentiles. And he slaughters them all, and he gets his freedom. And so when you put all of that together, you see again, here's the story. Israel's new savior is betrayed by his bride. Sound familiar?
Yeah.
Israel, the men of Judah, don't want him, and they betray him into the hand of Gentiles. Does that happen to Jesus?
Yep.
You think the religious leaders, who do they hand him over? Into the hand of Gentiles, into the Romans' hands. And then he goes to a hill where he battles for his life. Oh, and by the way, when Samson's on this hill, he cries out in thirst. Does that sound familiar? And God provides him water to drink, and then his strength comes back, and he defeats the enemy. And so it's like, okay, is that meant? Are we meant to see something in that? Maybe, you know, but it seems like there's a lot, even though Samson's a total scoundrel, it seems like God is giving him favor to deliver his people against the enemies. And the fact that it's on a hill and he thirsts and everything else is just kind of bonus. But then you get to the last one.
Yeah.
And this is the other part of the Samson story, in addition to the lion that everybody knows. And what is that?
The cutting of the hair.
The cutting of the hair. And now he finds another woman, Delilah. But at the beginning of this, you see Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute. Not like Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Like, Samson, he's a scoundrel. He's a womanizer. Like, so when you go through the different judges and you said, man, Ehud's the left-handed guy, that's weird. And then Deborah's the woman, and Gideon is the coward, and Abimelech is the tyrant. And you can work your way through these different judges. You get to Samson, and it's like, surely God would not use somebody that is a moral reprobate. Like, what in the world is going on here? And it just goes to show you that it is not the person that's necessary. Like, it's God using the person, and he will use Samson in spite of all his imperfections, and thank God he can use imperfect people. Amen?
Amen.
So Samson goes, he sleeps with a prostitute, they lay ambush, he runs away, and to get revenge, he goes to the gates of the Philistines. Now, what are gates in the ancient world? It's where all the leaders are. It's where the power is. It's where the rulers gather. It's like when Jesus says that on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does he mean? He's not talking about the gates of hell. He's talking about the
power.
The powers of hell will have nothing. And so Samson goes there and grabs the gates of the Philistine city and he carries them away. Like, you have absolutely no power. And so after this, he falls in love with Delilah, which is, it amazes me that people still name their kids Delilah.
Yeah, they don't know this story, obviously.
They definitely don't, or at least I hope they don't. But the Philistines come to her and they're like, seduce him and then find out the secret of his strength, okay? And so sure enough, she goes, and by the way, guess what else they say? If you agree to betray him, we'll give you pieces of silver.
Mm.
Gee, that sounds familiar. And so she agrees to betray him and then starts begging him, like, hey, can you tell me the source of your strength? And he's already been burned the last time he trusted one of these Philistine women. So at first he's like, yeah, it's you have to tie me up with bowstrings. And that doesn't work. And then it's fresh new ropes. And, well, that doesn't work. And then it's, oh, you have to put my hair in a loom. And that doesn't work. And so she throws a fit and is like, you don't love me. You don't love me. You're not sharing the secret with me. And finally he's like, okay. I took a Nazarite vow when I was young, and even though he's messed all of it up, the one thing he hasn't violated is the cutting of the hair.
Mm.
He seems to be proud of the hair. He's hold on to that. And so when they cut his hair, this is Judges 16:21. Listen to how this goes. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And let's pause here for a moment, because what is the worship of Dagon? Like, we know this, and this is kind of interesting, because we found ancient tablets called the Mari tablets. And the Mari tablets give lots of descriptions about what's going on in the worship of Dagon. For example, one of the letters was written to King Zimri-Lim, who is the king of Mari, and it's about the worship of Dagon. And in it, it's saying, you need to offer more mortuary sacrifices to Dagon. Well, what's a mortuary sacrifice?
A death sacrifice?
Yeah, you're sacrificing for the dead. It's all about death. So Dagon is a god of death. Right? And here you have the Philistines coming to him with Samson, this wounded warrior who's now blinded and brought into the temple, and they're rejoicing over him. Can you think of anybody else that was mocked while he was blinded?
Mm.
Or blindfolded, at least? Jesus is going to be tormented as he's blindfolded. And so here's another thing that's interesting, what we learn about Dagon. When Dagon would have a man of God, right, a man of God in quotations, because this is pagan. When a man of God would come forward and say, I have a message from the heavens, we know from the Mari tablets that there was a way of verifying whether or not they were a true man of God. Now read this. This is a section from one of the tablets. My Lord should deal with this. This is to the king. This man who told me this dream was to offer a sacrifice to Dagon, and so I did not send him on. Moreover, since this man was trustworthy, I did not take any of his hair or the fringe from his garment. And so when you went into the presence of Dagon, the way you were validated as a man from the heavens was by a test done on your hair.
Huh.
And so now all of a sudden, if you're thinking, okay, well, why in the world would God ordain that Samson's strength has to come through his hair? He's preaching to the Philistines. You guys believe that to your heavens, a person's genuine connection with the other realm, with the supernatural, depends on their hair. And I'm showing you that my man of God, who represents all of my people, gets his strength through his hair. Now it makes sense why God would ordain that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And then when the hair is shaved off, he loses all of his strength? That makes a little bit more sense. So they're mocking him. They're mocking him. And so they decide that they're going to bring him in and parade him in front of all the people. And so they chain him to these two central pillars that are in the temple of Dagon. And as his hair is growing back, He prays out to God, Lord, please allow me one last demonstration. Please allow me one last demonstration of strength so I can show these people and avenge them for gouging out my eyes and saving all of Israel. And so against those two central pillars, he pushes with all of his might, and those pillars push out, and the entire temple of Dagon comes collapsing down, and we're told that it kills 3,000 people. Now, can you think of another figure who's going to save his people with outstretched arms?
Jesus.
That's right. Jesus, like Samson, will say, I'm willing to lay down my life. Mm-hmm. And he will stretch out his arms. And rather than it costing the lives of 3,000 of his enemies, like Samson's in there like, avenge my eyes, I want these people dead, essentially. What is Jesus crying from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when he gives his life, you know, when the book of Acts picks up,
yeah,
and Peter gives his great sermon in Acts chapter 2, right after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, we're told that a lot of people are saved by Peter's sermon. How many?
3,000.
The same number that died from Samson are brought to life by Jesus. Mm. Samson's a scoundrel. Jesus is humble and beautiful. Samson stretches out his arms in vengeance to save Israel. Jesus stretches out his arms with great personal sacrifice to save not only his people, but his enemies who put him there. And when you go to the ancient temples of Dagon, one of them has been dug up in a place called Tel Kassil, and you will see that indeed temples of Dagon are exactly as the Bible describes. Central pillars that hold up the roof. Every other construction of that time, the walls held up the great structure. But in Philistine temples of Dagon, you had two central pillars, arm's length apart, and we can see the foundations of these things still to this day, exactly like the Bible says. And so when we look to Samson, we see the Bible hinting, just hinting, that God is going to bring salvation. But it's all pointing through this upside-down scoundrel who's broken all of the Ten Commandments and is no faithful, and it's all about himself. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to perfect everything that Samson did upside down, and he's going to do it for us, his enemies, to rescue us.
And it really is amazing that as we come to the Bible and as you read a book of Judges, we're like, hey, why is this all here? None of this is making sense. Even a story like Samson, where you're like, as you say all the time, he's a scoundrel. And yet there's these echoes that Jesus fulfills. It's this moment where, hey, we're waiting for a greater deliverer than even Samson. And thanks be to God that he brought Jesus to us.
That's right. And because of what Jesus did, we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that Samson's considered one of the heroes of the faith. He's redeemed. We will meet him in heaven, which tells us that the salvation of God's people is not based on their performance or their perfection. Like, Jesus is able to redeem to the uttermost, even the ones that are scoundrels like us. Amen?
Amen. Don't forget to like and subscribe.
Thank you for watching. Join us next time as we go under the hood of another story in the Bible.